we're going to look at this great parable, the prodigal son, that we've been looking at for the last 5 weeks, and actually it'll total of a 7-week series, because the first week was on those other parables. And I just noticed coming up tonight, and I forgot about it this entire time we were doing the series, you know, we got a great piece of art on the prodigal son right back there behind where Pastor Rex is standing. I don't know if you've ever seen that bronze figurine, but you should take a look at that on the way out. It kind of gets lost because you pass it all the time, right? As we look at this for the last time, I want to make a couple of statements. And the first is this. When you think about the prodigal son, or if you have any working knowledge of that great parable, the person that normally comes up in that story is the younger son, the one that was rebellious, that ran away, has a change of heart, comes back humbly with a repentant attitude before he can even get to his dad. His dad rushes out, falls upon him, and kisses him, and the son repents. And it's this great story. But I'd like to make the case that the parable is not mainly about the younger brother. He's the more famous of the two brothers in the story. And maybe some of you are thinking, yeah, that's how I would see it. But truly, that's how that parable was always told over the years. It was always about the younger brother. And I want you to remember at the beginning of this chapter 15, where Luke records this one event that took place at one time where Jesus was teaching, and he said that he was surrounded by tax collectors and sinners, which was a euphemism, a way of describing people that were perceived as the outsiders, the spiritually lost people that had no shot at the kingdom of God. And in the next verse, it says that the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, otherwise known as religious leaders, otherwise known as scribes, were muttering, okay? And you see this all throughout the New Testament when Jesus was teaching. So I want you to visualize this picture of Jesus coming into the world, and he wants to seek and save the lost, right? And he's out there trying to reach these people. And here the religious leaders of Israel, the ones that hold the holy ark of the covenant, right, that have the temple at their disposal, treat all these peoples as outsiders, as if they don't belong. And what they're really, what they, these guys are saying to Jesus ultimately is, why are you hanging out with lost people? So in response to this scenario, as it unfolds, picture this. The outsiders, the insiders are gathered. They're listening to Jesus. One group is muttering about him, talking to these people as if they even have a shot to get into heaven. Think about that. And Jesus tells these three stories. The first is about this lost sheep, right? The shepherd goes and finds the one lost sheep. The second is about this lost coin that a woman has, and talks about how she celebrates when she finds this lost coin. The third is about a lost son. So at the climax of these last three stories, which we're talking about tonight, is this most amazing, at the same time shocking, message that Jesus is communicating to this crowd of religious leaders what it really means to be spiritually lost. That's what the whole story is about. He's trying to convince the Pharisees that the purpose of the parable is to address, as it were, you guys tonight. Religious people, moral people he's talking to in the story. Not the immoral, not the people on the outside, but those who thought they were on the inside, that they were arrogant enough, prideful enough to think their righteousness was in order, okay? That's the point of the parable. And what Jesus, how Jesus communicates that is what we're going to look at tonight with the older brother, by saying both sons in the story at one point are alienated from their father's heart. We know what happened to the younger son. We see his sins on full display, but we also see him come back. Now, I want to show you a clip. Instead of reading the scripture to you tonight, I've been saving this for this last message. In mid-70s, 75, 76, Francis Zeffirelli directed one of the Jesus movies, Jesus of Nazareth. And in contrast to Noah giving us the Middle East Jesus last week, who one of our participants at the 9 o'clock service, when asked, who do you think that is, cried out, Barabbas. Tonight, we get back to a blue-eyed Jesus in Jesus of Nazareth. just having a little fun with you. But I want to show you this powerful scene, and here's why I want to set it up for you. Matthew, who became one of the apostles and wrote one of the Gospels, was a tax collector. He's one of the very people that the Pharisees and the religious leaders were assailing, right? He's a tax collector. And in the movie, Jesus of Nazareth, Zeffirelli juxtaposes Peter and his righteous standing as a Jew with Matthew, the tax collector, who is a fallen Jew, as it were, right? And Peter hates Matthew, and Matthew hates Peter. But Matthew invites Jesus into his home. And so in the movie, Jesus goes to Matthew's home. And all the disciples are walking with him. And I'm not going to show you this part because it would be too long. And they're all going, "You master, you can't do this. You're going to defile yourself by going into this man's house. It's filled with sinners," just like what we read here. So even though this is not how the story of the prodigal son was actually told in the Bible, the way Zeffirelli sets it up is he's telling the story so he can speak to Matthew and to Peter at the same time, as Peter stands outside the front door of Matthew's home, not willing to go in. And you can see what happens. And you can really drink in the whole story told by an actor who can really speak the story to us. Enjoy this.
No. No. I'd like to tell you a story. Sit down, sit down.
Sit down, sit down.
A certain man had two sons. And one day the younger of these sons said to his father, "Give me my share of your estate now." So his father divided his wealth between his two sons. And a few days later, this younger son set off for a distant land. And there he squandered all the money he had on riotous living. Now, not long after this, a great famine swept over the land. And the boy began to starve. He persuaded a farmer to hire him to feed his pigs, but he was so hungry that even the husks he was feeding the swine began to look good to him. And still, nobody gave him anything. Finally, the boy came to his senses. "At home, even my father's servants have enough food and to spare. And here I am starving to death. I will go home and ask my father to hire me as one of his servants." And so he set off. Now he was still some distance from his home when his father saw him coming. And he was so filled with compassion that he ran towards his son and embraced him and kissed him. The boy said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I am not worthy to be called your son." But his father called for the servants and said, "Bring me the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Put rings on his hands and shoes on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. We must celebrate with a feast. My son was dead and is alive again." Now, the older brother, at this time, was working in the fields. And as he came back to the house, he heard the noise of music and dancing. He called for one of the servants and asked what was happening. and he was told. At this, the older brother became very angry, and he refused to go into the house. The father came out, tried to plead with him, but he wouldn't listen. I have worked for you all this time, all these years, and never once have I disobeyed you. And in all that time, you've never even given me so much as a goat so that I could have a feast with my friends. My younger brother comes back, having spent all your money on harlots. And for him, you kill the fatted calf. Please, said the father. Please, try to understand. You are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But it is right to celebrate. Your brother was dead. And is alive again. He was lost. And is found.
You'll not hear God's word read that well, will you? That is an amazing picture of that story. And the reality of the story of the prodigal son is this, that God loves sinners, religious, irreligious, moral, immoral, outward, inward, outside, inside. God loves them both, whether they are extremely wicked in their past or extremely moral in their do-goodism. And that's what these two sons illustrate. Because God by nature, this is what Jesus wanted to communicate to the Pharisees that day. With, I believe, a humble and kind heart. God is a savior. That's who our God is to us. He is a savior. In fact, it says in verse 7, when they tell the story of the lost sheep, what did Jesus say in that story? There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And what does he say at the end of the story of the lost coin? That there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So the dominating great truth of the story is that God finds joy, his joy, is when sinners repent, whatever kind of sinner they are. And all of heaven celebrates with them. He delights, God does, in saving sinners. But in telling the older brother's story, Jesus is revealing really a heretofore unknown truth. This other side of being spiritually lost. We all recognize the younger son, but the Pharisees aren't recognizing the older brother. They would empathize with the older brother's argument. So here's, was this older brother spiritually lost? And it's a shocking revelation. And the truth of the matter is, both sons are alienated from the father's heart. It's very easy to see the younger son's alienation. Give me my share of estate. Dad's not even gone yet. I want to run off and live riotously. But even the older brother didn't really love the father. How do we know that? They both wanted the father's things. The only difference was the wayward son just asked for it and went and did his thing. The older son said, no, that's not the proper way to do that. The proper way is I obey and do what I'm told, and one day I'll get the father's things. And we see that clearly in his argument because he doesn't want the father's heart. He wants the father's things. And here's this great truth that's hidden in this story that we don't often not see. When the younger brother returns, it says when he was still at a distance, as he's told in the story, it's such a beautiful picture. It gives me goosebumps when I hear, you know, the actor telling that story. He says he sees him in the distance and his heart is filled with compassion. He says he runs to him. So he runs out to the younger brother. But what does he do here in this story? The older brother, after being told what's going on, becomes angry and refuses to go in. As a result, his father comes out to him as well. Do you see the beauty of this picture? There's as much compassion for the father coming out for the younger brother as there is for the father coming out for the older brother. And the reaction of the older brother is so important because this is where the religious leaders meet themselves in the older brother's reaction. Jesus knows exactly what he's saying to them. He's speaking the language they understand, you know. Of course they refuse to go in. Of course they would see the younger brother as a sinner who, despite his repentance, hadn't earned his way back in. Here's their prevailing opinion. They did not have an idea of the heart of God. They had no understanding of God as a savior, right? There was no understanding of how heaven rejoiced over the salvation of sinners. They didn't believe in grace. They believed that you earned your way back. There was nothing in their way of thinking, in their system of religion, as free forgiveness. Rather, the removal of punishment has to be earned. And in some cases, couldn't be earned back. Once you fell that far, you were done. There was no way back in. So this was the work of the older brother. He was not aligned with his father's heart of mercy whatsoever. He was, in fact, very self-satisfied in what he had accomplished. So what does he say? Let's walk through this real quick. He says, look. Here's the amazing part of this statement. He disrespects his father in his argument and his anger right off the bat. He doesn't call him by his rightful title of father, dad. He doesn't say, hey, dad, what the heck are you doing? When I was a young lad, in my impertinence, made the mistake once of referring to my mother as she in my father's presence. Well, she said, and I found out really quickly, one who is a child of a woman always refers to her as mom or mother, never as she. Because what? It's disrespectful. One never calls their parent hey or look. But that's how upset this young man was. And then he says what? All these years, I've been slaving for you. What does that tell you about his obedience? Dad, you're a taskmaster. That's all you are to me. And I'm going to get your stuff someday, and I've been willing to play along with the barter. And then he lives with this grand illusion that what? He's never disobeyed an order in his life. He's the perfect son in all his ways. Needs no repentance. There is no apology on his lips towards his dad for anything ever. He has no relationship to his father. No concern for the honor of his dad. No joy in understanding God, his father's mercy. And then look at, he follows us up. It wasn't told this way on the screen, but in the Greek, he literally says, but when this son of yours, it's just like saying, look, he won't even call his younger brother his brother. He identifies him to his dad, who he won't even call by his name, father. This son of yours, what? You two guys are in cahoots. Who has squandered, and he tells him his sin. First one to point it out, he squandered it. And you kill the fatted calf for him? You could cut the contempt with a knife. Think about this. You got a celebration going on. It is most likely the greatest day since those boys were born in this father's life. And one son isn't getting it. And not only is he not getting it, he's outside the party and he's assaulting his father's character and his virtue. Therefore, Jesus' point in telling this, as I said, is to show the Pharisees there are two ways to be spiritually lost. You can be outwardly rebellious, but you can be inwardly prideful. You can be very bad, or you can be very good with the wrong motive. You can be very irreligious, you can be very religious. One can be immoral, one can be moral. But both ways are ways to reject God. And the trouble is, with the older brother types, they didn't believe they were rejecting God. They believed they were holding up the true honor of who God was and what God represented. And now you understand what Jesus was trying to teach them was the true picture of God. You get a great, and you can write this in your notes, you get a great picture of Jesus fighting against these two paradigms in John chapter 8 at one of the festivals in Jerusalem. And the religious leaders confront him. And there's this great dialogue between him. And he's basically telling him, God is not, he tells these religious leaders, God is not your father. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, you know, he calls him a den of snakes. He says, you're whitewashed tombs, meaning the tombs in those days were whitewashed to look clean and bright on the outside. He says, but on the inside, you're full of dead and decaying things. He was trying to convince them that their whole perception of God was backwards. And here's the thing, when you get to the shocking ending of this story, and you see that both the younger and the elder brother are alienated from the father for different reasons, but they're both alienated. And in both cases, the father comes out and urges the sons to join the feast. Now, obviously, the younger son was overwhelmed by his dad's compassion, right? We saw that in a message 2 weeks ago. He gladly enters into the feast. He gladly puts on the robe and the ring and the sandals. And he's just overwhelmed with his father's love, and he enters in. And how do you think the younger son entered into that feast? Hungry. But humble. So humble over the great gift that God had, or that his father had bestowed upon him. But at the end of the parable, where are we? Where did Jesus leave it there? The younger brother comes into the feast, obviously, but the older brother doesn't. And do you know what that means? The bad boy is saved at the end of the parable of the prodigal son. And apparently, the good boy is lost. And here's an important point. The good older brother, as it were, isn't lost in spite of his goodness. He's lost because of it. It's his goodness that makes him lost. What does he say again in verse 29? I've never disobeyed you. Therefore, I have a right to be angry at you because you're not doing things the way I want you to do them, Dad, though he won't call him that. And the reason I'm so alienated from you and so furious with you is because I have done what I was supposed to do. I have been so good, and you're not doing what I want you to do. I have earned credit in this family, and you are turning it upside down on me. So in the end, he's lost, not in spite of his goodness, but because of his goodness. Because if in your heart of hearts, you say, listen to this, I've worked hard. I've come to church faithfully. I've really thought and acted upon obeying the Ten Commandments. I have prayed every day of my life. And then you say, therefore, God, I feel like I should get an answer from you when I pray the way I want it to come. There's an expectation that you're going to give me a relatively better life than those who don't practice what I practice. And of course, you're going to take me to heaven when I die. And if you think that way, Jesus is your example, but he's not your Savior. You're your own Savior. See, the gospel is neither religion or irreligion. It's neither morality or immorality. It's not in the middle of those two either. It's something completely different. Religion operates on this principle. I obey, here's the older brother, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel operates on the exact opposite premise. I am accepted by what Jesus has done for me. Therefore, I obey. Two different premises. So two people with two opposite principles can be sitting right next to each other tonight. And you could both be trying hard to pray and to give your money and to obey the Ten Commandments and to love your neighbor as yourself. And you're doing it for two entirely different motives. The gospel isn't I give God a good and righteous record and therefore he owes me. There's the older brother. Rather, God gives us a righteous record through the work of his son Jesus, and then we live for him. And what Jesus is saying in the end is that this younger brother knows he was lost. But the problem with being an older brother is he didn't know he was lost, right? He thought he could earn his way in just like the religious leaders Jesus is talking to. Therefore, they're in a very spiritually dangerous situation. In fact, in Luke earlier, Jesus taught this very thing. He had, again, the religious leaders contending with him. And he says, and he's talking to sinners and tax collectors again, right? And they say, what are you doing with these people? They're the outcasts. They're not the saved people. You need to be doing the religious thing. You need to be doing things with the good people. And he says, healthy people don't need a doctor. And here's the key. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous. What's he saying? You might think you're righteous by doing good things, but you're not. Your heart's in a wicked place. But I've come to call those who know they are sinners and need to repent so they can hear God's call. And here's the problem with this whole thing. We get the spiritual depravity of the younger brother, right? We all know what that looks like. I mean, I lived it. I've been the younger brother. We can see it. It's visible in our behavior, in our actions, in our attitudes. Younger brothers are out in the pigsty. We get it. So we can see the younger brother's sins, but we can't see good people's sins. You know why? Because we can't read people's hearts. We don't know what their motive is. So we assume the best of them, right? Until we bring the young brother home and we bestow mercy on him. And then you have a conniption fit, and now I know what your motive is. Here's the source of the spiritual deadness for the older brother. It's his motive. Older brothers are essentially approaching God through an act of obedience, performance, spiritual commitment, how good they are to others and their families, all because they think they are earning stripes with God. They believe they're gaining leverage over God. They believe they have a credit card that they've accumulated points on, and when they get there, they get to slide it into the slot, and God then owes them for all that they've done. Therefore, the acts of the older brother are what? Self-righteousness. They would admit it. Yes, I self have done righteous things. Therefore, I am entitled to a superior attitude over the people like Dan and how they've once lived, or anyone else who doesn't live the good life that they see. Yet, ironically, on the flip side, the self-righteous and the superior are insecure on the inside, because who is ever sure that they're being good enough? Who's ever so convinced and confident that when they stand before a holy God that they have enough on their ledger? So, and as a result, we can have older brothers, older brother mentality and attitude sitting right here with us in the churches. You could quiz them on the gospel and they say, yes, Jesus died for my sins. But functionally, in their hearts, their standing with God is based on what they have done. Are you understanding this great distinction? This is what Jesus was trying to communicate. So for you and I, what we have to be careful of, because we say Jesus died for our sins. We say God was merciful to us. Are you merciful to others? Are you forgiving, despite the fact that they haven't sought forgiveness? Do you find other people in church are a put-off or a turn-off to you, and you find it easy after hearing this sermon to go, oh, I know who the older brothers are at Sierra. Careful, because when you think like that, you have moved into the camp of the self-righteous, and you yourself have become an older brother at that moment. All of us can be characterized as an older brother at one time or another in our Christian walk. It's just so easy to fall into that trap. And even if we really do get grace, and I believe most of us do, because if you come to Sierra for any length of time, we talk about nothing but the good news, the gospel, and the grace of God. But we still kind of try to slide back into trying to show off our righteous deeds and feel good about them because we have arrived at some level. And spiritual superiority slips in. And the more you get into that frame of reference in your thinking and away from the frame of reference that I am here by the mercy of God alone, the lack of joy grows. So what's the solution? Well, it's in the story. It's really wonderful. Because as I said, the father went out to both sons, right? And he goes out to the older son with the same heart of compassion that he went out to the younger son. Think of that. The difference is the older son won't embrace him. The older son wants to scold him. Yet you hear Jesus pleading through this story with the very people they're going to physically manifest the crucifixion on his life. That's not to say that they are the only ones responsible, because we have been saved under the grace of God by his great mercy. We are equally responsible for Jesus' death on the cross. He died for the sins of all mankind. Yet here he is pleading with his enemies. What does he do? Does he yell at the older son at this moment? Does he denounce him? No. Listen to it. He says, my son. How did the actor, I loved how he did it. Please. You are always with me. He was looking right at Peter in that moment, right? In the scene. Everything I have is yours. I mean, this is the God of the universe talking to the self-righteous brother and saying, please see where your hearts are at. God doesn't desire sacrifice. It says he desires mercy. Micah 6:8, Old Testament passage, one of the minor prophets, says, God has told us how we should live. And then he lists the three things. It's pretty simple. He says, act justly. Live your life justly. Do no wrong to no one, basically, right? Act justly. Love mercy. And walk humbly before your God. This is what Jesus was pleading in the older brother's story to a hard heart. He says, you think you've come close to God, but your hardness indicates otherwise. And that's why he says, this is God's heart. Circle this phrase, we had to. This was an eternal truth written in the heavens before the creation of the world. That when lost people find God, it invokes a party in heaven. And no amount of human pride or human engineering of how one gets to God is going to change that reality and that fact. God celebrates, and he wants us to be glad, because that which was lost has been found. That which was dead is now alive. You don't have nice people and then lost people, and you don't have good people and then lost people. You have lost people. And as Tim Keller, one of my favorite pastors, said, only people who know they're lost have any hope of being found. But people who think they're not lost are lost. Very lost. Jesus said, "My Father has sent me to seek and save the lost." That's all there was. So in this story, you see him going at it from both perspectives, right? And what does this mean for you and I? He calls us what, Jesus? The light of the world. Why? Because we have the light of God's mercy. Only you, when you've accepted Christ as your Savior, get that. You get to walk humbly before God. You get to love mercy. You get to act right. You don't have to receive God's mercy. You get God's mercy. That's why he wants you to love mercy for everybody else. And so how we interact out there and how we love others and how we're forgiving and merciful in their lives is the indication of how Jesus has come into our life. I want to close with a really strong message from Tim Keller about something we don't often think about in this story, that there really is a true elder brother. In his book, Prodigal God, Tim Keller tells a true story during the Vietnam War of an older brother who didn't go to Vietnam, that was here in America, and his family with his mother and father, and a younger brother that went and was listed as MIA, who picked up on his own dime and flew to Vietnam and did all the necessary paperwork to literally roam the countryside of all the war zones looking for his lost younger brother. True story. The Viet Cong even knew of him and had met him and called him simply the brother. Tim Keller will share with you about our true older brother who went looking for us.
For us, there is a true elder brother. There is one who loved and obeyed the Father completely, one who came to earth and loved God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and his neighbor as himself. One who earned everything. He earned the robe, he earned the ring, he earned everything. But at the end of his life, what do we see? He doesn't get a royal robe. He got stripped. He doesn't get the fattened calf. He got vinegar. He doesn't get a ring of honor. He gets a crown of thorns. And this true elder brother comes to us and says, "I did it all for you. You couldn't be clothed unless I was stripped. You couldn't get the robe and the ring unless I lost them. I've earned them all. They're mine. But I freely give them to you." Don't you see? In other words, salvation is absolutely free for us, but it is unbelievably costly for him. Jesus Christ puts a bad elder brother in this story so that we can long for the true one. We don't just need an elder brother who would go into the next town to bring us home. We need one who comes all the way from heaven to earth. We don't just need an elder brother who brings us back into God's family at the cost of his wallet. We need one who's willing to do so at the cost of his life. On the cross, Jesus paid the debt that we know deep down inside we owe. On the cross, he died for our wrongdoings and our self-righteousness so we could be brought home. He brought us home at infinite expense to himself. Have you been moved and melted by what your true elder brother did to bring you home? Because if you see that, to the degree you see that, it will change your entire approach to God. You won't be into moral conformity. You won't be into self-discovery. You'll truly be a Christian. Not only in ancient times, but also now, the main thing you did when you celebrated a homecoming or a family reunion was you ate. because it's in those feasts, it's in eating, that you most feel at home. There is the place where your body gets what it needs, great food and rest. It's also in the feasts that our hearts are getting what they need. They get laughter and support and community. The greatest feast, the greatest times of fellowship, the greatest sense of well-being that you've ever had, spiritually, emotionally, physically, are all just the dimmest hints of what your eternal future will be like when Jesus Christ comes back. And on that day, the Father will fall on our neck, and the true elder brother will open the door and welcome us into the ultimate feast. According to the Bible, because of our true elder brother, God is someday going to make this world home again, and to wipe away all death, and wipe away all suffering, and wipe away all tears. And he'll give us new bodies that run and are never weary, and it will be the ultimate feast. Isaiah 25 says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of the richest of foods for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, of the finest of meats, the best of wines. On that mountain, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. And in Matthew 8, Jesus says, many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the feast of the kingdom of heaven. That is your future. What kind of people would we be if we could almost taste the ultimate feast? See, it's in the future, but what if it was a present reality to our minds and hearts so that we could almost feel the Father's kiss upon our necks and almost taste the incredible food that someday will satisfy all desire? What kind of people would we be if it was that real to us? Well, first, we would have a kind of quiet confidence. We would not be anxious about much of anything. We would be able to love people even when it cost us, really cost us. And we would never lose hope, even if we lost some wealth or we lost a relationship or we were criticized, because we know about this ultimate homecoming feast. What are you really finding your significance and security in? What are you looking to satisfy the deepest needs of your heart for love and meaning? Is it your family? Is that the most important thing? Is it your career? Is that the most important thing? I don't know, but whatever it is, if it's not God, it may be a good thing, but it's not home. It can't bear the full weight of your soul. And if you ask it to do that, you will always be wandering, always traveling, and never home. Why does this story end the way it does, unfinished? Jesus wants us to listen to him. Whether we're elder brother types or younger brother types, he's appealing to us. This is participatory theater. We're in the parable. So come home. Whether you're a younger brother or an elder brother, come home. It's the place you were created for, the person you were created for. There is a true elder brother, and he's inviting you to come home.
Well, Jesus left us baptism, which we saw last Sunday. And he left us the memorial of communion, or what's known as the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, which is the reminder that as the true older brother, he came all the way from heaven to earth and died for us. That's the Christian message. That's the gospel. What did Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who could be ashamed of such love? And so tonight, as we celebrate the Lord's table, we're going to take the cracker and we're going to take the juice. and we'll do that together. And what I'm going to ask you to do, it's much simpler with a size room, is to start in the back, to move forward on the outside, pick up the elements, and move down the middle and go to your seat. Hold the elements until we've all collected them, and then we will do it together. And one other thing I want to say before you come. It's meant, the memorial of Christ's death is meant to be a place of examination. What I shared a couple weeks ago about forgiveness, about making it right in your heart with God and with others. You know, if you're committed tonight to be that person that says, you know what, I not only receive you, Jesus, but I'm committed to making it right to the best of my ability. And maybe for some of you, you've never understood what it means to come to Christ, what it means to say, yes, I believe in what you've done for me. And maybe tonight, through Tim's talk, through what I've shared, through the acting on the screen, you've said to yourself, you know what, it's time. It's heavy on my heart. God is calling me. What better way to celebrate that decision than to join us as we celebrate Jesus? Jesus was having a Passover meal with his 11 best friends. And he took that common loaf of bread that you would break. And he said, the whole purpose of this Passover points to me. And as this bread's being broken, it is my body which will be broken for you. As often as you take it in remembrance of me. And in the same way, there are four cups of wine in the Passover meal. The third cup of wine that Jesus held at this point was the cup of redemption. So this is the one that he held and said, this cup is my blood of a new and everlasting covenant. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He also said, I won't drink the fourth cup with you tonight. I'll drink it anew with you in heaven. Do you know that? That's what he said that night, the Last Supper. The fourth cup of the Passover is the cup of salvation. When it's all accomplished, within a short time, within less than 24 hours, he would say, it is finished. Let's pray. Father, that the gospel would be real to us. As Tim said on the video there, that it would melt us so, that it would change our lives forever. Cause us to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before you. We love you, Jesus, very much for what you've done. We thank you with truly grateful hearts, and we pray in your name. Amen.